Surely one of the most inspiring, eloquent prayers in all of Scripture is that found in Ephesians 3:14-21. Listen now for God's word to us. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth takes its name. I pray that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant that you may be strengthened in your inner being with power through His Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, as you are being rooted and grounded in love. I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. A few years ago, way back in 2008, Helen and I took our kids up to Washington for some sightseeing and a game between the Nationals and the Braves. We're huge Atlanta fans. This was our son Charlie's first trip to D.C., and he had just turned 5. We got there on a beautiful summer afternoon, wandered around the mall, and saw the World War II Memorial. Now, as most of you know, from the base of the Washington Monument, one has an expansive view of the White House lawn. As I was explaining to Charlie that the flying of the American flag over the White House indicates that the president is in town, Charlie exclaimed, "Daddy, look, I see some people walking around. I'll bet the president's looking up at us right now. Let's wave." So he started waving. Ever the skeptic, I told him that many people worked at the White House, and just because we happened to be looking that way and Charlie was making his first visit to the mall, this didn't mean that the president had come out to the South Lawn to greet us. Unhappy with my answer, Charlie replied, "Daddy, we're a long way from the White House right now, and you don't really know whether it's the president or not. It could be. Start waving." So we waved. So after visiting the Lincoln Memorial, we returned to our hotel, and I went down to the fitness room to do the treadmill before the baseball game. And glancing at the television, the first story on CNN began this way: "President Bush just appeared on the South Lawn of the White House facing the Washington Monument to discuss the nation's soaring gas prices and what to do about them." My son Charlie had not only seen the president during his very first hour in Washington, but he uncovered the inherent skepticism of his old man in the process. If he'd only been a little older than 5, a teenager, for example, I'm sure he would have never let me hear the end of it. Actually, here we are 7 years later, and we're still talking about it in the Addams Family. The imagination and faith of a child are two of the most beautiful things in the world. And I'm sure parents of all ages remember watching the progression of your kids as they figured out different aspects of life and the way the world operates. One major element of this maturation is coming to terms with the difference between the fantastic and the mundane, the imaginary and the real, the fictional and the non-fictional. Each one of us can remember when we realize the often mundane nature of human interactions, myths that were debunked for us, days in which our imagination was swallowed up by grim reality. These experiences may have been punctuated by an adult telling us that this is part of growing up. Now, I don't want to belittle the process of intellectual and emotional growth. Maturing is a wonderful thing as we learn from our mistakes, make new discoveries, and sharpen our perception of human behavior. The Old Testament book of Proverbs celebrates the wisdom that comes with experience in a saying that should warm many of our hearts, including my own. "Gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life." I'm thinking that I must have lived very righteously up to this point because I have grayed so prematurely. In any case, longevity is celebrated in this saying as a sign of wisdom. When I am in the presence of an elder I truly respect, I often notice the experience that emanates from their gaze, My grandfather, who grew up in the Great Depression and fought during World War II, had the look of a person who had seen so much that nothing could surprise him. One of the highlights of my tenure thus far at Union has been learning from some of the master teachers and scholars who went before me at that place. Many of those wise souls have strong connections to Second Church. And yet, with this kind of experience, skepticism and even cynicism can arise. We get burned a time or two by people we thought were our friends. People become jaded by unforeseen circumstances. Others are scarred by tragedy, such as the premature death of a loved one, the loss of a job, or a divorce. These also are aspects of our development, and they make us who we are. For all of us, as we grow older, it is a matter of realizing that things are not always fair. To use the words of another wisdom book, Ecclesiastes, we find out that the race is not always to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to the skillful, but time and chance happen to them all. Some watch the stock market, convinced that the deck is stacked in favor of a privileged few. Or someone shoves a coworker out of the way for a promotion through less than stellar tactics. It's safe to say that at some point or another, we've each received a bitter reminder to keep our wits about us, because not everyone plays fair. We even have an expression for knowledge based on experience, worldly wise. Yet something is lost when we become skeptical and worldly wise. Even if the circumstances of our broken world lead us in that direction, we lose the childlike wonder that comes with believing in what is seemingly impossible. This is not a small point, because the Christian tradition confronts us again and again with miracle stories. The New Testament in particular is filled with accounts of Jesus' healing of someone, his ability to cast out demons, or perform some superhuman act as a way of bringing others into the faith and making a point to his detractors. For those of us seeking a rational Christianity that explains everything in a logical and systematic manner, these miracle stories are difficult to categorize. Do we dismiss them entirely as the folklore of ancient Judea? Or do we say that those things happened in ancient time, but they no longer occur in today's real world? Those of us who study the Bible in academic circles frequently point to the New Testament miracle stories as an effort by the gospel writers to link Jesus with Elijah, Elisha, and Moses. One can go through the narrative details and find numerous parallels between what Jesus does and the miracles associated with Elijah in 1 and 2 Kings. This is one of the reasons Jesus is mistaken for Elijah in the Gospels. Other stories, including today's lessons from John, make Jesus a prophet and a leader in the mold of Moses. Such interpretations occur on the literary level as we compare different ancient texts to show dependency. For many interpreters, this makes historical reliability that much more improbable. Yet these stories have a larger purpose for us as Christians. They remind us that with God, all things are possible. The miracle stories make accessible for us the beauty of the creation, the wondrous gift of life that God has given to each of us, and the fact that amazing events happen around us every day, and sometimes we're too busy becoming worldly wise to notice. C.S. Lewis explains that miracles are a retelling in small letters of the very same story which is written across the whole world in letters too large for some of us to see. Miracles place God's ability to accomplish anything into a bite-sized nugget so that we can understand the awesomeness of the one we worship. Of all the miracle stories, the feeding of the 5,000 is the most famous one. Aside from the resurrection, this is the only miracle account that appears in all four Gospels. So it's obviously a narrative of some significance, very important for the earliest Christians. Today we look at the story as it appears in John, the Gospel that shares the least in common with the other three. One of the things I impress upon my students at Union is to read the Bible with discerning eyes, to look at passages very carefully, to mine the text for interesting details they may not have noticed before, and above all, to be careful that they don't confuse familiarity with understanding. All of us know this story, but I want to look more closely this morning at John's account and see if there's anything surprising and relevant for a contemporary world that is so filled with skepticism and disbelief. The first thing you might notice, and this is different from the synoptic accounts, is that Jesus is being somewhat sly in the story. He knows how things are going to unfold, but he plays on the insecurity and know-it-all attitude of his apostles to make a point. He sees the huge crowd coming his way. He nudges his disciple Philip and asks, "Where in the world are we going to buy bread for all of these people to eat?" He's certainly aware of how things are going to play out, but he wants to hear the skeptical answer that just about any person would give. 6 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little, is what Philip tells him. In other words, Philip says, "No way. We have no chance of providing for all these people, and so the question you're asking is pointless." There's a real subtlety in the gospel story at this point. Notice where they get the food from, for I don't believe this to be incidental information in John's gospel. Andrew tells Jesus, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. What are they among so many people?" We know nothing about this lad other than the fact that he has 5 loaves and 2 fish, which is all the food that's present. If we want to play Sherlock Holmes for a minute or two and make some deductions, 2 are apparent. First, the boy is already acquainted with the disciples and Jesus. They know who he is and that he has bread. Second, and more important, he's willing to turn his food over to Jesus. The other three Gospels don't recount this boy as the source of the food. The disciples simply go out into the vast crowd looking for what's available. In John, however, we have this young man, and the only thing we know about him is that he's willing to surrender his small supply of food to Jesus. He seems to have faith that something good will happen. And he's willing to take a risk on behalf of everyone present to see what Jesus will do. This brings us to a point not often made when examining the feeding of the 5,000. Without the willingness of this child to believe in Jesus and share what he has, the miracle would never occur. It's not the doubting of the apostles that makes the feeding of the multitude possible, but the faith of a child. What follows in the gospel lesson is the recounting of the miracle itself. These verses parallel the gift of manna in the Old Testament, when God provides food to Moses and the people and everyone is filled. All of those present with Jesus sit in a grassy field and eat with more than enough to spare. Jesus is the host of this banquet, and thanks to the faith of the boy who provided the food, he's going to see that everyone is fed. Jesus orders his disciples to let everyone eat until they're satisfied and then gather up the remainder. Here is a final detail to the feast. Jesus does not want any food to be wasted. Even though he's just fed a great multitude, he orders his disciples to take up any of the remaining bread and fish. He combines a miraculous ability to serve others with an aversion to waste. We all wonder, when we read a story like this, whether it, within quote, really happened. It defies human logic to suppose that an enormous crowd could be fed with such meager provisions. Yet before we relegate this story to the realm of folktale, it needs to be stated plainly that we hang our whole faith tradition on the notion that God sent his Son into the world to give us new life. That this person actually walked the streets of first century Palestine, performing amazing acts and interpreting the scriptures. Our Christian tradition is predicated on a statement that Jesus will make later in this chapter from John. "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." This story of the feeding of the 5,000 forces us to take Jesus' statement about being the bread of life both literally and figuratively. Just as he provided wine at the wedding in Cana, he now tends to the needs of all the hungry admirers in his presence. These miracle accounts, this one in particular, remind us that we owe our livelihood not to our own initiative and industriousness, but to God, who created us and supplies us with the food and water we need for our survival. What is the first major petition of the Lord's Prayer that we often go through by rote and don't think about what it means? Give us this day our daily bread. In this statement, we affirm our dependence on God, on the miraculous intervention of the Lord we worship to supply our every need. With a grocery store on every corner and an abundance of food in our pantries, it's too easy to forget that bounty is itself a miracle, a reflection of God's amazing creation and gracious intervention on behalf of all of us. Such bounty has to be met with thanks and a commitment to make sure everyone gets served and nothing gets wasted. That's hard to do in 2015 with the abundance that we see all around us. Yesterday in the morning, I walked out to the end of our driveway and noticed that water was leaking out of basically a small geyser in our front yard on the other side of the drainage ditch, so it wasn't coming into our house. And after testing the sprinkler, I realized that there was a water main break on the county water line. And I'm conservatively estimating that about 10 gallons a minute is leaking into our drainage ditch, and started yesterday morning. I called the county, and they sent somebody out to measure and said, well, a truck will be back later. And yet here we are 24 hours later, and water is still gushing out because there's only one truck available in the whole county to attend to such matters on the weekend. And as I've watched the water come out and thought about this sermon today, it just has reminded me yet again of how precious the gifts of water and food are, and how scarce they are in so many places around the world, and how easy it is for us to take those basic natural resources, which are a gift from God, for granted. If you know any way to get Henrico County out to my house, please let me know. It's not going to show up on my water bill. The Christian message seeks to break through the persistence of our disbelief. Both the Gospels and Epistles emphasize faith in the infinite capacities of God. Nowhere is this hope expressed more beautifully than in the prayer in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Despite lofty estimation of our own intellects, this prayer reminds us that the love of Christ surpasses human knowledge. Not only that, but God continues to work within us and in the world, accomplishing far more than we can possibly fathom. We may persist in our disbelief, but God persists in love for us, a love that does not condemn us for our own sinfulness, a love that works in the world in ways we can never fully understand. Many of you may have seen a movie that came out a few years ago, Finding Neverland. It tells the story of J.M. Barrie, the author of the classic play Peter Pan. Barry befriends a widow and her four young boys in London and begins to spend time with them. He models many details in the play on these boys who don't want to grow up. You all know the story about the London family whose children go to Neverland, meet Peter Pan, and get in all sorts of adventures. In the movie, when the play premieres in London, Barry is worried about how the adults, with all of their worldly wisdom and disbelief, will perceive the story. He thinks that with a bunch of skeptical adults in the audience, the play might bomb. So he decides to pepper the opening night audience with children from a local orphanage. encouraging them to clap for Tinkerbell and get excited about the wonderful details of Neverland and Peter Pan. Barry's gamble pays off. The enthusiasm of the children is contagious, and the adults quickly become entranced with the story themselves. It is the faith of these orphan children that rouses them from their disbelief. Some of you probably remember a few years ago when some of us from Second took our families to see The Lion King, and those of us who were adults in the audience fed off their enthusiasm and love for the story and the children around us. The paradox of being a Christian is balancing the experience of years with a belief in the miraculous. We learn the way the world works, how to get ahead, and what defies logic. Yet today, we pause to acknowledge the miracle that occurred in Capernaum 2,000 years ago. A bunch of hungry people in a field needed food. A child provided the loaves and fishes, and Jesus made sure there was enough for everyone. His disciples doubted the possibility of feeding everyone, but Jesus persisted anyway. As if this were not enough, he continued his journey all the way to the cross to perform the ultimate miracle, dying for our sins and coming back to life so that we ourselves might have life and have it abundantly. He is the bread of life, the one in whom we are supposed to place our trust. Even when we persist in our disbelief, Jesus persists in his love for us. Give us this day our daily bread, and thanks be to God. Amen. Let us pray. Merciful God, break through in the ordinary of our lives, reminding us that with you all things are possible. Keep us ever mindful of the good we know, as well as the needs of others. Bread, water, and shelter are precious things, and we are ever grateful for the bounty that you have provided, as well as your capacity for the miraculous. May each of us never lose the childlike wonder that is an essential part of our faith. Amen.